Well, turn with me to Psalm 80, our psalm of the month. Lots of exciting things in this psalm. We'll try to do a high approach to summarize it in one sermon. I'll give you lots of homework. Our theme is Restore Us, O God. Psalm 80. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 80. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges? So that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. The branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55 regarding God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would now bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, one of my main memories growing up is being surrounded by junk. Junk all over the place. I grew up with my grandmother, and she was a classic hoarder. She collected all kinds of things her whole life, piles and piles and piles of things. And it didn't matter if they were broken things or if they had any value, she collected them. And so it was very early on that I developed, out of boredom maybe, but a love for fixing things. I was always working on fixing old radios or fixing whatever needed to be fixed, because there was always a big pile of broken things wherever I went. And so that kind of worked its way into my personality, sort of. I like the history of things and how things are made and what is their purpose and how can we take something that's broken and how can we use it again. It's actually kind of amazing how that makes itself into ministry. And we're going to talk about some of that today. Well, that actual hobby for some people and work for others has really exploded in recent years to a thriving industry. And in our time in particular, there are countless people who just scour the countryside and flea markets and everything else looking for lost and forgotten treasures. And there are all kinds of interesting things to find. There's a sense of excitement, really, in bringing back something that once had great value and bringing it back to where it has purpose. And therein lies the interest to many people, the value of it. There's a lot of money in that kind of industry today, a lot to be discovered, finding those old things that have been cast off, those cars left in the barn, the books left in the attic, the old table or the old dresser that's on the side of the road in the yard sale. Those things can be worth a lot of money. And those things can be reclaimed. They're diamonds in the rough. And especially it's of interest that when someone comes along who has great skill to be able to transform what used to be junk into something beautiful, that's really a beautiful thing to see. And it's a special thing to watch. The value or the potential value of something is a part of what we're thinking about for those who like to restore things. And it's of interest to me, especially because you can see where we're going. We're going to actually make some spiritual applications with that. It's of great interest to me that so many people are interested and want to restore things, but so few think about restoring themselves or restoring people, restoring nations, being what we were created to be. It's an interesting thing to look at because that's really what's happening in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is about the restoring of a once great people who are now broken and scattered. And it's a special thing to notice. We're going to see there's a lot of interesting theological depth in this psalm, because who's doing all of the work in this psalm? It's always God who's doing the restoring. We're going to point this out as we walk through the psalm. He's the one who's able. He's the one who is the great restorer. And that's a beautiful thing to see, because we've all seen those really sad examples of what happens when someone with no skill gets their hand on something that used to be of value. We've seen those examples of the amateur who takes the painting from the 1600s and they try to restore it and they just ruin it. We've seen the examples of those who botch the restoration of a 57 Chevy, for example. We've seen examples of that clumsy carpenter who spray paints the New England desk from the 1700s and it's ruined. And you see, that's really a good example of how we often go about restoring ourselves. We don't do a good job because we can't. This psalm is all about the glory of God restoring his people. And so the important thing to note here is this psalm is not about a botched restoration. This psalm is about a perfect restoration by the perfect restorer. And it's a special psalm to us in many ways. I know that many Christians over the years have come to this psalm, and they find it in a great sense of hope. But the interesting thing to note about the psalm is it's the exact same setting of Psalm 78 and 79, the psalms that were so deep in sadness, the psalms that recorded for us very graphically the bodies in the street, the burning temple. That's the setting of this psalm. And so we don't need to spend a lot of time then by way of introduction. But if you'll recall, as we've built up to this psalm, Israel has been destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple is in ruin. Many of God's people have been carried off into captivity. And so this people of God, who were once powerful and strong, once the mighty nation of David and Solomon, now they are broken. Now they're weak and powerless, and they cry out to the Lord. So there's a deeper sense of a little bit further down the road, maybe, a sense of hope and calling out to the Lord in this psalm. I won't spend time on the introduction. We've spent time on portions of this kind of introduction before. Let's go to verse 1 and look at our first major theme. There are three in this psalm. Our first theme is the shepherd. Shepherd. And we've already actually spent some time on this in the last couple of months. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So let's look first at the shepherd. I don't think it's much of a mystery about who this shepherd is in Psalm 80. The shepherd is the one who can bring back the people. The shepherd is the one who dwells between the cherubim. So the shepherd in this chapter, in this psalm, is God himself. And so we have a lot of theology in this psalm, as I mentioned. You who lead Joseph, you who dwell. So in a certain sense, in this psalm, it's going to teach us what God does. It's going to teach us who God is. And beautiful things we get to sing about when we sing this particular psalm. There's also a sense in the psalm of losing God's presence. A sense of mystery. Where has God gone in this time of sorrow? Charles Spurgeon comments here. He says, "The Lord's special presence was revealed upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And in all of our pleadings, we should come to the Lord by this way. Only upon the mercy seat will God reveal his grace, and only there can we hope to commune with him." And so there, when we talk about the mercy seat, we see that imagery of the temple, that imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, that imagery. And Spurgeon's picking up on that. He says, "Let us ever plead the name of Jesus, who is our true mercy seat, to whom we may come boldly and through whom we may look for a display of the glory of the Lord on our behalf. Our greatest dread is the withdrawal of the Lord's presence, and our brightest hope is the prospect of his return. And the darkest times of Israel, the light of her shepherd's countenance is all she needs." So you can see again just the beauty of the psalm. We've read it in its entirety, but there are so many portions of it that are endearing to the heart, that awaken us to the precious fellowship that we have with God. And here is the beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd is the only one who can restore us in Psalm 80. Again, theology. How do we get restored? How does that restoration happen? Only God has the strength to save. No one else can save us. No one else can restore us. It is only Christ. And in a special way, Christ is presented to us here as the shepherd. And you'll remember our last psalm, especially in Psalm 78 and 79, we spent time connecting some of those ideas of the shepherd to Psalm 23. And that's also an important part of this psalm, because what are we crying out for in the psalm? In our very recognition of our need to be restored, we're crying out to a shepherd, the shepherd. So that's an important point to make. And one of the points we made in the previous psalm is that we're not so good at following a shepherd. We're not so good at acknowledging that we are a flock. You see, that's an important part of this psalm too. Who is calling out? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So this is one of the themes of the psalm, and I'm going to make points throughout it, the psalm, that we are calling out from within the church in this psalm. This isn't a psalm that encourages separatism or schism, or at the first time that the church isn't what we want it to be, where's the door? This psalm is a calling out in the most desperate of times from within the church. And I think that's a powerful point to make this particular psalm. One of the things that I mentioned in our previous psalm was the idea that we really don't want to be sheep. We don't see ourselves as sheep. In fact, I made the example of, in comparison with bears. Bears and sheep. Bears are much more natural to our tendencies, what we want to be in this world. And if you'll think about that a little bit further with me, bears don't need grass. So they don't need the shepherd to lead them by the grass. Bears eat whatever they want. Bears don't need still water. Bears drink whatever they want. Bears don't need shepherds. They go wherever they want. And so it really is interesting, if you'll think with me about this comparison, about how we really just don't want to be sheep. Bears also don't need to be protected, because bears are at the top of the food chain. And so it's interesting to think through these things, because bears are independent and strong, and they go where they want and they do what they want. Isn't that really a pretty good description of Christians? Isn't that a pretty good description of the church in our time? The church today, they don't want to be led by the green grass and the still water. The church doesn't want to be protected. The church doesn't want to be led. The church doesn't want to be told what to do. And so I think this important part of this psalm too, the very idea that we're talking to our shepherd, must fall upon us the idea that we are sheep. The scriptures give us this imagery. Why do you think the scriptures give us this powerful imagery? Not only to teach us of Christ's work, but to teach us of ourselves. Because we don't like being told what to do. Well, this idea of independency and bears, if you will, it really can also stretch forward into the idea of church government. If you'll think about it with me, how many pastors have really evolved into being bear wranglers rather than shepherds? If you'll think about that, that's probably true. You can think of a few, probably, in your own past. Many of these pastors rely on bullying, hurting, pushing, shoving, striking, to get the bears where the bears need to go. But that's an interesting thing to think about, because that's not the way shepherds lead. You see, shepherds lead. Shepherds nurture. Shepherds care and feed and protect. And they tenderly, slowly, move the flock from one place to the next, always watching over them and caring about them. And that's really not the way you treat bears. And so it's interesting to me, as you think about maybe some ways that you might make some applications there, it's that the church really doesn't always do a very good job of encouraging the people to be sheep. When the shepherds don't act like shepherds. And so it kind of goes both ways. And it's an important part of the imagery of this psalm. This psalm is about a people who grasp the depth of their shepherd. And so it's a psalm about people who know how to be sheep. And so many times what we find in the church is that there are those in the church who've been abused by pastors who are more akin to a bear wrangler than a shepherd of sheep. And we grieve over that kind of abuse. And what happens is often people will leave the church. But what we need to see in our psalm here is that this isn't a psalm about people abandoning the church. This psalm is a psalm about people being within the church that is in a difficult place, obviously. Many of the under-shepherds, as we've read in our preparation of this psalm, haven't done what they ought to have done. Remember the wickedness that brought Israel to being under Babylon was in part the wickedness of the people, but also the wickedness of the priests and the wickedness of the kings. And so this is something that's shared. It's an important part of the psalm to know that what is being asked for is being asked of the shepherd. And so what is being asked? Shine forth. The shepherd to shine forth. And that is an affirmation then. It is a call for the shepherd to come to save us. Who is doing the saving in the psalm? It's very ironic to think about the sheep who have abandoned the flock crying out to the shepherd. Isn't that what happens? Many Christians just leave the church. Well, how do Christians who have abandoned the church call out and use Psalm 80? Because Psalm 80 is not about a people calling out to the shepherd from outside the flock. It's a psalm from within the flock to the true shepherd. Covenant language is all through this psalm. Just here at the very beginning, in the first three verses, we've got Joseph. We've got Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. So those are special things. When you see that in God's word, that's us. That's us. We are God's people. And it's not just old forgotten names that don't matter. This is me and you, because we are God's people. The second theme in the psalm is the theme of providence. And so if we are trusting that shepherd, then whenever we move to the difficult part of the psalm, then we will be trusting that the shepherd knows where he's going. Verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. We won't spend a lot of time, because we've had this happen before, where very difficult questions are asked of God. And so we've learned in our psalm series so far that that's not in and of itself a sinful thing. Sometimes we ask questions because we distrust. Sometimes we ask questions because we're questioning authority. But we can ask questions in faith. It's okay to ask questions of God. The psalm examples that are here before us, they show us how to ask in faith. You can have a strong faith and trust in your shepherd and great godly patience, but you still want to know when it's going to be over with. That's okay. That's not a sinful thing. Let's be careful then when we ask our questions of God that we ask trusting in his providence, trusting in the shepherd. Ask questions. What father wouldn't want his children to ask questions? But don't ask questions in defiance or doubt or fear. Ask questions because you want to know something. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that. But you can see that it requires a lot of wisdom. The Psalms help us to do that. The Psalms help us to ask questions in a way that is faithful. Secondly, under providence, we want to consider the idea of purpose. Purpose. There's purpose in all of this that's happening in the psalm. If we have that strong conviction of the ability and the nobleness, the goodness of the shepherd, then we'll not look upon him with doubt as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. When we have confidence in that shepherd, that he is good and that he is strong and that he is able, then when those tears come, then they'll fall on us in a different way than they would otherwise. And you see, this is the Christian walk in the world in which we live. We walk with the shepherd. And as we talked about in Psalm 23 also, the rod and the staff, those things. We talked about the 23rd Psalm being in some ways an imprecatory psalm because of the table that is prepared in the presence of our enemy, and also the idea that the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the rod and the staff. You know, those aren't just to help lead the sheep. Those are for striking the wolf, striking the enemy. And so that is an encouragement to us that as we eat the bread of tears, as we have tears to drink in this psalm, the shepherd's in control. You see, what often happens in the Christian walk? When you start eating that bread of tears and you start drinking tears, you start to doubt that the shepherd knows where he's going. Don't be that Christian in the psalm. Be the Christian who trusts in Christ, who knows that Christ is in control of all things for his own will, and for his glory, and for our good. No harm can come to us, in fact. Whatever harm has come now to Israel through the Babylonians is because it is under the perfect providence and decree of Christ. You see, as that great king, he never makes a mistake. Nothing ever slips through his hand. Nothing happens apart from his power and providence. What's amazing, really, that kind of attitude, that kind of knowledge, that kind of wisdom will carry us through lots of suffering in this world. It will. And I pray that you see the setting of this psalm. Many of the sorrows that are here, there are lots of applications in your own Christian walk. One of our other applications was to know why the people are suffering. Why are they suffering? Because of their own sin. And so one of the applications we want to make in this psalm is that in seeing the purpose of our own trials and suffering, many times is to recognize our own sin. It's to be repentant. It is to return to the Lord. Isn't that what this psalm's about? Being restored? Returning? Don't God's people in Babylon, don't they need to turn back to the Lord? In fact, that's one of the ways the King James actually translates verses 3, 7, and 19. Turn us again. Turn us. And so that's an important part of this psalm, is confession and returning. The idea of turning. Hope is also an important part of the psalm. We have questions, we have purpose, and we have hope. And there's so much of that presented to God's people in Psalm 80. Listen to the words of John Brown. You know, I always appreciate Brown's devotional look at the psalms. Listen to his application. Brown says, awakened souls ardently desire reconciliation with God and repeated manifestations of his favor. And if we are turned to God by his grace, we cannot fail to inherit his eternal glory. But, and here's when the difficult things come, but through seeming rejection of prayers and angry frowns from God, and through tears and griefs and reproaches, must we sometimes go thither. With what kind care God did settle the Israelites in Canaan and make them flourish there. With how much more did he gather and found and increase his gospel church. You see, I love that application because that's the theme, the big grand theme of Psalm 80 is the church. This is the church. And so as Brown is making that application, he says, but alas, the misery and ruin that sin draws down upon the best constituted churches and nations. Enemies, furious as wild beasts, waste them when God withdraws his protection. Yet the design hereof is not his people's ruin, but to excite their prayers and to quicken their repentance and magnify the wonders of his power and grace in their deliverance. You see, they don't know it yet, but one of the beautiful things that's going to come out of Babylon is coming out of Babylon. It's again another picture of redemption that we see with the Exodus. And so we have to be a people who are able to see this bigger picture, that God is working mighty and wonderful and beautiful things, even through our trials, even through our suffering. Well, that leads us then, I think, to the main theme of the psalm. If the grand theme is the church, and we've already looked at the shepherd, and we've looked at the idea of providence, well, let's spend the rest of our time with the idea of restoration, because this is really what's happening in Psalm 80. Let's look at verses 3 and verse 7 and then verse 19. They're almost exactly the same. So this is repeated three times. Verse 3. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And then verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So, as I mentioned, the King James terms the word at the beginning of each of these verses as turn us again. This is actually a really, really common word in the Hebrew, and sometimes the King James does translate it as restore. In this particular psalm, it's just turn us again. So it is interesting to note that that idea of turning is associated with that idea of restoration. These things all kind of mean the same thing. What are you doing when you restore something? You're turning its purpose from being in the garbage to being useful. You're turning it. You're restoring it. Webster uses this definition for restore. It is to bring back or to recover from lapse or degeneracy or declension or ruin to its former state. It is to repair. It is to rebuild. To bring back or to recover. To revive. To resuscitate. To bring to life. So powerful words, really, in our vocabulary as Christians, because we're familiar with this kind of idea, aren't we? These words are almost like the words reformation or revival. Those are powerful words in the Christian walk. Restoration has that idea then of taking something broken and making it right again, taking something that's all rusty and making it to shine, taking something that's cast off and making it to be accepted, valuable. These are things that we're familiar with because this is really the story of redemption. Isn't it? Isn't this what Christ does to us? Isn't this what Christ does to his people? He takes that which is old and broken and dead, and he makes it to be valuable and to have life. And it's a beautiful thing to see. We're going to explore that a little bit in our remaining time. One of the principles that I wanted to note here in this psalm is we're learning about God. Did you notice in verses 3, 7, and 19? There's no doubt about who's doing the work. This is all about God. There's no sense of man having any ability in the psalm. It's deep. It's helpful. It's useful. There's a lot of application. And we notice that we learn about God as we go through the psalm. From Psalm 3, it's restore us, O Elohim. And then by the time we get to verse 7, it's restore us, Elohim Sabaoth. The Lord, God, or God of hosts, God of armies. So we're attributing then that greater title to God there. And then by the time we get to verse 19, it's restore us, O Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. Yahweh, Lord of hosts. So beautiful, beautiful. We get to sing that. And I've noticed that our softers both pick up that distinction as we are singing that. That's something to note as we sing. The beautiful imagery is all through the psalm. We're just picking up on a couple of ideas here. Causing your face to shine. upon us. Does that sound familiar to you? It should sound familiar. You hear that each week from the pulpit in the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Those aren't negotiable things. Those are promises. Those are things that happen in Christ. And so that's the idea repeated three times in this particular psalm. And it really is beautiful imagery to see. And then we shall be saved. So there's a sense in which there's physical salvation, but also spiritual salvation as well. Lots of really beautiful things. The glories of the past. Let's look at verse 8. We're moving forward, and we have here a reminder of where the church used to be. So it's not there anymore in our psalm. You have brought forth a vine out of Egypt in verse 8. You've cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. This is the church. This is the church. This is what we would say, these are the good old days. And what's happening to the church in verses 10 and 11? The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So the church is encompassing everything. It is powerful. It is strong and healthy, and a very interesting depiction of the church. You know, one of the things that comes about for those who like to go to flea markets and the junk stores, to like to try to find old things, you have to be really wise. Because sometimes junk is just junk. And you have to know the difference. Sometimes the old car that's sitting out in the field, well, it was kind of a piece of junk when it was built. It really never had any value. So you have to know that when you see something that's abandoned like that. And you see, we fall into this trap in the church. Those of us who value the church, those of us who value the past and history, we always long to be what we once were. And we have this problem, especially in the Reformed Church, because we love history so much, is that we don't know our history very well. We just know the parts that we like. And so we begin to do this strange thing where we build up the church of the past to be this shining example of perfection and glory. And oh, what a shame that we're not there. I guess I'll leave. It's the strangest thought, but you see it happen all the time in the church, that we can't be what we were. And so we'll just abandon the whole thing. And I want you to think about that false imagery of the past. And I want you to think about what we're being taught to do in this particular psalm. You see, if we have that idea that the church of the past was perfect, and we want to be that church, well then, if we're trying to get there, we'll never get there. We've set ourselves up for failure. And we've set ourselves up for failure because we think we know the past when we really don't. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying, because certainly the church today could actually copy many of the things of the past, and we should. And I hope that we do. We always want to do the copying of the faithful things of the past of our fathers. But don't fall into the mistake of expecting that every time our synod gathers every year, that it's the gathering of the Westminster Assembly. And people look at the church like that, and oh, what a disappointment. It didn't turn out like it did back in the good old days. What a disappointment that we're not as strong as they were then. Strange, really, that type of thinking causes so many people to abandon the church. Because we can't live up to those expectations. There's a looking to the past, but not wisely so. There's a looking to the past, but not with a lot of knowledge. Because we really don't know what happened in the Westminster Assembly. We just know it was really great and perfect, and I wish that's what we could be again. Well, start boring down into that. Well, what actually happened there? Most people don't even know. I mean, there's a lot of things we don't know about that particular time. But even those who know the most would be able to tell you they weren't perfect. They made mistakes, and they were sinful men. It's the thing that we do. We set up these idols. We set up these expectations that can never be met. But that's not what we're being taught in Psalm 80. We're not being taught to abandon the church because it's not what it used to be. We're taught to look to Christ to make the church be what He wants it to be. And, you know, we may not have another Calvin ever again. Probably won't. But Calvin wasn't perfect. But if we don't have another Calvin, is that a reason to abandon the church? And yet many Christians do. It takes a lot of wisdom to be a good historian. It takes a lot of wisdom to be good at restoring things. Because we have to know the difference between junk and treasure. And we struggle with that. You see, the other end of the spectrum, then we've got the Christians who want the church to be a certain thing. But then what happens sometimes with that group of Christians is they just want to throw the whole church out. The church is just junk. Let's leave. There's no good left. Let's go. And that happens again so often. The church isn't worth saving in their thinking. The church is too far gone. The church is old. It's broken. The paint is faded. It's rusted through. And the wiring is ruined. And it's just not what it used to be. But Christian, today, Psalm 80 is teaching us that Christ can take something that seems to be junk, and He can take it and make it to be new and whole again. That's the message of Psalm 80. Today, my friend, if you turn your back on the church, you're turning your back on Christ. Christ doesn't teach us to abandon the church. Christ teaches us that He restores the church. That's the message that's so often lost in this particular psalm. If you leave the church when it's in need of being restored, then you're not hearing Christ. And we would go so far as to say you're not following Christ. Because Christ is in the business of restoration, of reformation, of revival. And this particular psalm is all about the Christians who are in the fold. It's about the Christians in the flock crying out to the shepherd. There's no hint of separatism in this psalm. None whatsoever. And yet, can you think of a time when the church was lower than it is right now in Psalm 80? But it's not telling us to leave it. It's telling us that Christ will restore it. Samuel Rutherford wrote a lot about this idea of separatism. And in one particular treatise that he wrote to some independents in Aberdeen, and these guys were wanting to leave the church. So Rutherford and others are writing to them to try to get them to stay in the church. And so Rutherford writes to them, and this is very thoughtful. He says, whatever be the remedy, he's acknowledging that there are problems. Whatever be the remedy, since a sinful separation is not the remedy, but worse than the disease. You see, that's really what happens when we get so fed up with the church that we're ready to leave the church. That's actually worse, usually, than what's happening in the church. But for many of us, that idea of abandoning the church seems noble. But it's also based on a great lack of knowledge of God's holy word. Because that's not what we're taught to do. And a lot of these independents in Aberdeen that kept going away from the church. A lot of them ended up becoming Baptist and Quakers. So there were theological problems there usually connected with independence. That's pretty well historically documented, that there are other problems usually on the table. One of the things we want to notice in our psalm, let's go back to verse 8, is just the extent of the beauty of the church in the psalm. In verse 8, you've brought a vine out of Egypt. You've cast out the nations and planted it. And you have prepared. You see, again, this is God doing the work. You brought, you cast, you prepared, caused it to take deep root. So the church and all of its beauty in Psalm 80 is because of Christ. Christ is the reason why we flourish. The church is a vine in the psalm. It's planted. It's rich. And all of this imagery, again, we're switching back and forth with imagery in the psalm. All of a sudden now we're into the idea of husbandry and a vine. And so look at what happens here. Christ is the one who decides where it's going to be planted. And he tills the soil and he cuts out the weeds and takes out the stones and wipes the nations away. Beautiful, again, imagery of the psalm, so that the church can have that deep root and it can be established. So that's what we are going for with the idea of restoration. This is what Christ does. The scriptures so wonderfully describe Christ in this psalm. That's because the scriptures are often describing to us how Christ raises up his bride to himself, making her to be worthy and beautiful. We sung in Psalm 45 earlier, that beautiful dress with the golden fibers there. Christ is beautifying his bride. She wasn't anything on her own. Psalm sort of awkwardly informs us of that. But she's made to be worthy because of who she married. Can't miss that in the psalm. That's what Christ does. He raises up to himself this broken bride who seems to be worthless, who seems to be junk. But he makes her to stand beside himself, and he beautifies her all through the pages of God's holy and inspired word. We read things like in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Why are we beautiful today? Because Christ took us to himself and he transformed us with all of our impurities, our broken and destructive lives, a soiled dress, the dirt on her hands. They scoff at her in these passages, but Christ takes her to himself. He takes the church in his loving embrace and he showers her with kisses. And Christ covers her nakedness and he refines her. He changes her with all of her imperfections and ugliness before. He loves her. And so the beautiful thing to see as we see the church is that despite all of her ugliness and her lack of charm and grace and her lack of importance, with all of her tendency at times to seek out new lovers, Christ takes her to himself. Christ changes her. And the important thing to notice in the psalm, he loves her. Christ loves his bride. Christ loves his bride. And what a sad thing that we see today so often, that Christians don't love the church. Christ does. Why don't we? Christ could see the restoration that could happen. Why can't we see it? Why can't we see the purpose in the church? Why can't we see the value of the church? There's a lot of personal application in this psalm. If we see in our larger catechism, question 67, I guess if we could kind of play out our theme here, larger catechism question 67 is kind of like a 65 Mustang sitting out in a cornfield for 40 years. It's dead. But it can be taken, and it can be made to be beautiful. It can be restored. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto. So we don't have any beauty. We don't have any worth. He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills. Isn't that Christ taking something that's old and abandoned and useless, but making it to be beautiful, making it to have purpose? That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some distant theory that we can't relate to. It's something we experience on a daily basis. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "The church is a choice and noble vine. We have reason to acknowledge the goodness of God, that He has planted such a vine in the wilderness of this world, and He preserves it to this day." Christ preserves the vine. Yet, in our passage, what have we noticed? That the vine is trampled, the vine is uprooted in verse 13, it's devoured, it's burned in verse 16. But it's still there. And it still has purpose. And Christ is able to restore it. Now, one of the things we need to notice in verse 12 is that something's happened in our psalm. The church isn't what it used to be in verse 12. "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit?" And so, well, it's not a secret to us that the church in many times in history isn't attractive, that it is broken. But the hope comes in verse 13 forward down to verse 16. All of these terrible things happening to the church. Look at verse 17. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself." Now, we've already seen Christ, I think, several times now in this psalm. But so beautifully the Lord Jesus Christ is shining forth in these verses. One of the things I noticed in our 1650 Psalter is it capitalizes the Son of Man, and it capitalizes your right hand. To show us there that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an important part of our psalm. Well, these phrases are common in God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ calls Himself the Son of Man. One of the things I wanted to encourage you here as we come near to our time is just to look at the theological depth of the psalm. This psalm is teaching us about our redemption, about our salvation that only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. David Dixon says, "Neither the church or any member thereof needeth any more security for their stability and perpetuation but Christ. For now, when the vineyard is burnt and the visible church defaced, the remnant are content to rest satisfied with this, which also they take for granted, and do subscribe unto it, the Son of Man or the Son of Adam, the partaker of flesh and blood with us, of the same stock that we are of, in all things like unto us, except sin." You see, Christ, Dixon says, styled Himself in this humiliation. This is a recognition of Christ's humiliation that He became like us in this psalm. Dixon says, "The perpetuity of the church and the preservation of the saints is founded upon the sufficiency of Christ. And the unfeigned believer may assure himself, as of the continuation of the church, so of his own perseverance and constant communion with God through Him." This psalm is an encouragement to us in our darkest moments of life. This psalm is a reminder of how we're saved. This psalm is a reminder that we have worth, This psalm is a reminder about how we are restored. So I guess our final applications need to be directed toward those who have abandoned the church. If you've abandoned the church today, you've cast off the church like it's some kind of unworthy junk. But that's not what the church is according to God's holy word. Isn't that an example of hypocrisy? If we say that we are calling out to God and we're the only faithful Christians in the world, but we've abandoned the church, that's an example of distorting God's holy word. And what a shame then it would be to take Psalm 80 upon our lips if we've left the church. This psalm is sacred for the people and the flock. So also another application would be for us, if we would be in the church, which I hope that we are, then we need to be good restorers. We need to be a people who have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see, Christian, when you look out the door? When you look at the world? When you look at humanity? Are people just junk? Worthless, cast away, no purpose in them. You see, the Christian who thinks after the mind of Christ sees people as created in the image of God with the potential to be beautiful once again in Christ. So this psalm actually transforms our understanding of mission work, our understanding of our neighborhood, our understanding of our state and our nation. If we would be a people who would follow Christ, we need to have that eye. We need to be able to look and to see value when other people only see junk. Because that's how Christ looks at us. He sees value. He sees purpose. Verse 18 and 19, and we'll close. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Today, my friend, the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul is broken and it is dead. You're a sinner. You're isolated from God. He is your enemy today because of your own sin. You are in need of restoration. You are in need of revival, a change that will only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Christ can change the soul. And so I pray today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would see the only way of salvation, the only way of eternal life, the only way of restoration is in Christ and in Christ alone. Hear the word of God and repent and believe. Christian, today there's a lot of application for us in this psalm. We pray as we close that the Lord would shine his face upon us, that he would restore us. We're always praying for revival. We want to be what the church can be. But let's be knowledgeable of what the church was and what the church will be. These are important principles for us to understand. We have to have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 80. We have to have wisdom to know the good from the bad. We have to have wisdom to know what Christ has promised to his people. And so, by way of individual application, Christian, today maybe those glory days are long behind you. Maybe you look back on the good old days. Maybe you've strayed from the Lord. This psalm is a psalm about personal restoration as well. That we can walk with the Lord once again. That we can be restored. That our faith can be rekindled. That our love for Christ can be renewed. That our soul can be revived. And so let's see it in the context of the greater church, but also in the context of the individual. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would have this right and true vision of the church that Christ gives us in Psalm 80. We pray that you'd help us to see a world that's in need of restoration. And give us patience. when the church isn't what we believe that it should be. But help us then to seek out reformation from within the church, from within the fold, from within the flock. And Father, bless our efforts for reformation. We pray that you would shine your light upon us. Father, we pray that you would restore us and that you would save us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, our great Restorer, our King, our Prophet, and our Priest, we pray. Amen.